Let's just start with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we've come back to gather together, to worship you, to learn from your word, and to ask that God the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, I know there are people here tonight who are downcast. I pray that you'll lift them up. I'm sure there are people here who have suffered failure in some area of weakness, and I pray that you'll restore and strengthen them and deliver them from guilt and shame. People may be dealing with critical life issues, and I ask that you would give them wisdom for every need in every life. It's my prayer that you will accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight and that which is profitable for us. Let's turn our attention now to the Lord Jesus Christ as we gaze on his face through the pages of Scripture. May we be like him. To this end, we commit this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Two things I've been reminded, one by my wife and one by, Susan. My wife, I tell people she's my better two-thirds. I was speaking at a Bible conference among Aboriginals in Australia. My wife and I and our family lived in Australia for 10 years. As a matter of fact, we're dual citizens, which is a good thing because two of our kids have married Aussies. And we also have a grandchild expected within a couple of days in Sydney, Australia, from our second son. But I was telling these Aboriginals that my wife was my better two-thirds, and afterwards an Aboriginal lady came up to me and she said, Nan wasn't there at the time, she said, your wife must be a very big woman. And I said, no, she's really just a little thing, but she's by much the better two-third of my life. She suggested that I clarify a point when I talked of salvation being an ongoing experience. She said, lest anyone misunderstand, when we trust Jesus Christ, we are saved once for all eternity. When I speak of salvation as an ongoing process, I'm talking about daily deliverance. You know, the Lord Jesus, in teaching the disciples to pray, taught them to request that we would be delivered from the evil one. And our enemy doesn't sleep, thank God, neither does our Heavenly Father. And while the enemy is allowed sometimes to touch us, when we come to Jesus Christ, he becomes our shield and our deliverer, and nothing but what God permits for our good and for our profit is ever going to get through that shield and touch us. So when I speak of salvation, I hope that that will clarify the issue. And then Susan said, am I going to tell the rest of the story? I'm notorious for not finishing the story. This little Bible, I went to the conference with a new leather Bible. I love the way that God moves people to do something as a step of faith. Someone came to me and they had a nice leather-bound Bible, and I said, okay, I'm going to take this. I'm going to use it while I teach these pastors, and someone there, God will point out to me, is the one that I need to give this Bible to. And on the last day, which was the Yam Feast, the missionary that we work with, Jim and Jackie Parlier, who spent 47 years working with this tribe of people, the Monoglas people, in Papua New Guinea. He came up and he said, have you seen Pastor Haggai's Bible? And I said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, ask him if you can see it tonight. So I thought, this is probably the indicator of who I'm supposed to give this nice leather Bible to. And so Haggai came and he showed me this Bible. And I said, how long have you been a Christian? He said, I was saved November 10th, 1992. And I said, and how long have you been pastoring? And he said, well, I was pastoring within about 6 months because there was no one else to take the group that was in that village. And I said, have you ever had another Bible? And he said, no, this is the only Bible I've ever had. And I meant to say, would you trade it to me for this Bible? But I don't think I expressed myself very well. I said, can I have it? And I reached out. He was holding on to it. And I reached out and I put my hand on it and he jerked it away. And he was holding it, you know, like, what's this guy doing trying to steal my Bible? I said, no, Pastor Haggai, what I would like to do, I would like to give you this leather Bible, and if you're willing to let me have this one, it'll be something I can take and show to people so that they can see what pastors have to deal with. So here's a picture of me. I'll put this out on the table. You might want to see it with Pastor Haggai, and he's holding his nice leather Bible, and I have the Bible that you see here. So interesting things happen, and now I've fulfilled the correction from the dear ladies. And we can move on. Where would we be without him? I hate to think where I'd be. Nan and I were in China one time, and we had been traveling through unknown territory. We had no idea where we were. We stopped in a little village one night. We found a place where we could spend the night, and Nan was helping me with something, as she often does, and I said, "Nan, I don't know where I'd be without you." She said, "Well, I'm here with you, and you don't know where you are." So, look at the end of the first chapter, and I'll try to wrap this up pretty quick. If you'll just notice in verses 6 through 8, there's a progression. And once again, this progression, as happens throughout the book, whether it's faith, love, and hope being specifically mentioned, or whether it's the effects of faith, love, and hope, you see this coming up over and over again. He talks about how they became followers, mimics, as I said at the end of our last session, having received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples. The word here is tupos. Tupos is the type. It's the example. And by virtue of the fact that they focused on the imitation, spiritually, the Lord works in their life to make them an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia. And so from being the followers, they became the examples who became the witnesses. Look at verse 8. Wouldn't you love to have this said of this church in this area? For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The word that's used there is used of the blast of a trumpet. It's something that's clear. It's something that's commanding. It's something that demands attention. And Paul says of these people that because they submitted to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, to the working of God in their life, as He begins to mold them into a reflection of what they saw in Paul and his co-workers, that was a reflection of Jesus Christ, they now become, as they're following, the leaders. And as the leaders, the gospel was a trumpet blast that went out. I don't think this was from them talking so much. I think it was St. Augustine who said we ought always to preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I believe that 1 Thessalonians illustrates the point that the greatest witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a transformed life. As I look back over my life, I spent 30 years pastoring churches. 2 years ago, the church that we started in Australia gave birth to 3 other churches. We raised up young men. We trained those young men within our own church. We then put them into positions of leadership. I turned the work over to young men who had been trained and equipped, and my wife and I decided that we would give ourselves more fully to the overseas mission. It's kind of interesting because about half of our year is now doing conferences in this country, which, whether you're aware of it or not, Africa and India are now sending missionaries to America to evangelize the heathen. But we decided that we would devote ourselves more fully to mission work. And the amazing thing is, over all those years, to look at 30-some years, 35 years of pastoral ministry and realize how much of it my focus was on doing. My focus was on what I did for the Lord. Now, ultimately, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to sort it all out with perfect wisdom and also perfect mercy. But I do believe that a lot of my focus through the years has not been right. What I do, what you do, is not nearly as important as what you are, what you become, what you are in the reality of the hidden man of the heart, what you are in the inner man. And I believe that when an individual allows the Spirit of God to mold them in the image of Jesus Christ as a husband over a family, as a wife to the husband, as parents to the children, I believe there is the greatest witness. And folks, I'll say this, in a country where marriage is being attacked and assaulted from every angle, I believe that the ultimate witness is not just a transformed life, but a transformed marriage. When you have a man and a woman who are a reflection of Christ in his relationship to the church, and the world looks on that, no words can convey with the power of that life that that couple are living together. And so Paul says to these Thessalonians that they had been coming along in this process of transformation with the result that they were having great impact in every place. He says, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. What a wonderful thing as a missionary to know that there are places where we've gone, where we've worked, where we've trained people, and there's no need to return. They've picked up, they've carried on, they're doing far better than we could ever do. They know the culture, they know the language, they know the background of the people. And we work ourselves out of a job. And that's really how I see my life. People ask me what Basic Training Bible Ministries is, and I said, well, my wife and I are gypsies. We have a vagrant ministry. We just moved from here to there. We don't really have any great insight or understanding about what it's all about. We simply go through the doors the Lord opens, speak when He prompts us to speak, take the opportunities that come our way, and amazingly, somehow God accomplishes the things that He wants us to accomplish or to accomplish through us. He says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had. Paul says, the real evidence of what I was able to do in your midst is the evidence of your transformed lives. How you turn to God, there's the work of faith. You turn to God from idols. If you've ever traveled in India, you know India is one of the places of great idol worship. They worship images of a man with the face of a monkey and the tail of a lion. They worship images of a boy with the head of an elephant. They worship the most grotesque and fiendish and demonic looking images and idols that you can imagine. But you know, I was coming back from India one time, and I felt that the place that I had been and the idolatry that I'd seen has been so great. And then I came back to America, and it's as if my eyes were opened, and I began looking at our idols. And our idolatry as a nation is every bit as great as the idolatry of India. Our idols are just acceptable things. They're the possessions that we have, the status that we seek, the money that we make, the material things, whatever it may be that takes our time. What is an idol? An idol is whatever takes your time, your effort, your energy, and your affection away from Jesus Christ. We need to identify the idols in our lives. But he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think he's talking here of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for his bride in what we see as the rapture of the church. And that deliverance is something that is surely to come, as sure as the judgment of God on this earth and on this nation. I'd like to wrap this chapter up with a few very simple points of application. You might want to jot these down. They're not in your notes. The first thing I'd like to recognize is that Paul gives us an example that we should give thanks for the believers in our lives who have been and continue to be a blessing to us. How often we fail to give thanks for the people that God has placed in our life. The second thing I'd like you to take note of is that while faith comes from hearing, as we're told in Romans 10:17, working faith results in a serving love. What is burdensome, if we look at it just as a servitude, and even ministry can become that, becomes a delight and a joy when it's something done through the love of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. And my question is always, does it? Does it compel us? Am I compelled by the love of Christ? The word means to drive forward under pressure. Take a tube of toothpaste, set it on the floor and stomp it. You have a good idea of what the word means. To compel us, to drive us forward under the power of God. The love of Christ is the result of a working faith. A third point, the best leaders are always good followers. The best leaders are always the good followers. A good Bible student will become a good Bible teacher. You might say, but I don't have the gift of teaching. Maybe not. But the Scripture makes it very clear that each one of us has a teaching task. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, by this time you all ought to be teachers. But the problem is that you need someone to teach you again the basics, the oracles of Jesus Christ. You've come to need milk and not strong meat. You haven't yet grown up in your faith. Strong meat, sound doctrine, he says, belongs to those who are mature, who by reason of exercise, training, the word that he uses there is gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. He says they're spending their time in the spiritual gymnasium with the Word of God, wrestling with the truths of Scripture, so that the result is that they're able to become a source of instruction to other people. And I add again, sometimes the best instruction is example. A fourth point. A faith that lives in you and I will be in our world, in your sphere of influence, like a trumpet blast that can't be ignored. A faith that lives in you and I is going to be in our world, in our sphere of influence, and we all have one. We all have our mission field where God has placed you. It will become a trumpet blast that can't be ignored. And finally, Paul ends with the encouragement that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and the fact of the matter is that he has delivered us from all wrath. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The Lord deals with the sins in our lives as a loving father to a beloved child. And Paul makes it very clear in the fourth chapter of Romans that we live in a sphere of blessedness in which our sins are not imputed to us. Your sins and my sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. And as we live our lives in open transparency and confession before God, you know, I can't overcome the weaknesses, the faults and flaws in my life. Neither can you. But he can. And he who delivered you from the condemnation of hell can also deliver you from the sins that so easily entangle you and make your life less than it ought to be for Jesus Christ. Why is it that some, like the Thessalonians, seem to grasp this so rapidly and others don't? Well, every soul's different. All of us have to have different experiences. No two people are going to grow alike. But there's a little poem that reminds me, and sometimes in my staggering attempts to try to communicate things, I find that only something that someone else has written can really convey the thought. One ship goes east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that they go. But like the winds of the sea are the ways of God as we journey along through life. It's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. How you and I set our soul in relation to God's Word, to His Spirit, to His plan and purpose for our life, ultimately, that's going to determine what that life will become. Let's move into chapter 2. When I stood up tonight, you were asking three questions. Whether you realize it, whether it was conscious or unconscious, there were three questions you were asking. The first question that you were asking is, can I trust you? If you can't trust me, why be here? What would be the value? Since I have a crippled leg, I'm going to borrow this chair for a little while if you can indulge me. I'll be like one of those late night talk show hosts or something. The second question that you are asking is, do you really care about me? Do I really matter to you? Now, most of you, I have only met some of you. Most of you, I don't know. Some are here that have been old friends from years past. But still, it's a valid question. Does my life really matter to you? Why am I here? Am I here because you put up my name on your billboard? Am I here to make something out of you? It's one reason why I don't sell anything. I have nothing to sell. I have nothing to join. Because I want to make it very clear what my motives and what my purposes are. Can I trust you? Do you care for me? And the third question, do you know what you're talking about? Because if I don't know what I'm talking about, even if I care about you, I can't help you. And if I can't help you, what good is it to trust me? It's said that every time a speaker stands up in front of a group, those three questions, consciously or unconsciously, go through the souls of the audience. Not only do they go through yours and mine, they went through the souls of the Thessalonians. And so as we move into the second chapter, we find the Apostle Paul addressing these questions in his conduct to the Thessalonian believers. Before we move into that, if you would, turn with me again to the book of Ruth. So we go back to the book of Ruth and we look at Ruth chapter 2. The story progresses. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Probably Boaz was a brother of Elimelech. Boaz in the Hebrew means strong one or mighty one. Boaz, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." Notice once again, what does her faith lead her to? Her faith leads her to humble service. Her faith leads her to surrender her life for the blessing and the benefit of someone else. And so she asks, as if she's asking for a great favor, for the privilege of going into the field. And I can identify with this because I grew up on a ranch in Kansas in the Flint Hills, and my wife and I were just there recently, and we saw the stubble of the cornfield that had only just recently been harvested. And I looked down those rows of corn, and I remembered as a six-year-old kid walking up and down those rows under the hot sun, and we literally weeded that field by hand. My dad believed that if there's a hard way to do something, that's the way you want to do it. And he always found what seemed to me the hardest way of doing everything. Here's a young woman who's asking for the privilege, and you notice that there's no emphasis on the grief she feels over the loss of her husband. Over the loneliness that obviously would have been in her heart. Over the difficulty of making that transition from the people of Moab to the children of Israel. None of that's mentioned. All we see in this amazing and faithful young woman is a transformation of life because she had entered into a relationship with the living God. And now her life becomes from the working of faith in her own soul to the labor of love in behalf of someone else. Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just so happened. Once again, providence. Faith makes us a partner in the providence of God. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And I just want to notice as Boaz and Ruth meet, her love being poured out on her widowed mother-in-law is playing a part. her transformation, the testimony of what God had done in her life is playing a part in bringing her together with the one that God has chosen for her. And if you just notice, as she meets him in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" He's invited her to come and to eat with them, to rest in the house. He has commanded his young men not to touch her or give her a hard time in any way. And she's amazed at this kindness. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Beautiful figure. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." She's taken refuge under the wings of the Savior of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And he says that her work will be repaid, her faith will be rewarded. And at this point, neither of them know that they are to each other the reward of their faith. An amazing story, a beautiful picture of what we see now going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the life of Paul, as God brings him together with these Thessalonian believers and they become to one another a source of great encouragement and a source of great companionship in the faith. That first question that I mentioned that people ask has to do with what Aristotle called the ethos of life. When we use the word ethos, what do we think of? What word do we get from ethos? Ethic. What is ethic? What's it imply? Speaks of character, speaks of integrity. And so the Apostle Paul begins by reminding the Thessalonians, because you see, they're following him. It's not Paul here blowing his own horn. It's not Paul trying to magnify himself. It's Paul very clearly laying down for them an ongoing example. As they continue to follow, they'll surely continue to lead. And as they continue doing those things, the word of the Lord is going to continue like a trumpet blast sounding forth from the Thessalonian church. And so he begins here in verses 1 to 6. Talking about his ethic. Notice how he calls them to account as witnesses. He says, "For you yourselves know." I might just point out there are three words for knowing in the Greek language. We unconsciously use this same idea. There's the word gnosis, which refers to a knowledge of perception. The verb is gnosko, I know. But what it means is, if I meet you, for example, tonight, I can say, yes, I know that person. But it's simply a knowledge of perception. Too often, this is how we know the Bible. We can quote the verse, we remember the passage, we can rightly speak about the doctrine, but maybe it's only something we've heard, something we've perceived. We often use the idea of head knowledge versus heart knowledge. All of these terms are never complete, they're never perfect, but we try somehow to describe the problem of someone who is ever learning and yet never able to come to the true knowledge of the truth. Gnosis, what I know. There is epignosis. Epignosis means that I've gone beyond the perception to actually engage in that knowledge. That knowledge has actually entered into my experience. It's something that I'm doing. When I was in high school, I don't know if they still have this here in this country, but at that time, everybody had to take driver's education. And in the driver's education class, there was a girl who aced every test. The first part of the class was all academic, and we studied from the book, and she had all the right answers, and she had a perfect score in all of the academic aspects of driving a car. But I happened to be in the car when she first got behind the wheel. And it was nearly a disaster. She knew, but she didn't know. She hadn't yet practiced the knowledge that she had. And believe me, if you weren't a praying man, when you were in that car, you would have learned very quickly to pray. The third word is the word that Paul uses here. And that is that after I've learned something, after I grasp it intellectually in my mind, and then I begin to implement it in my life and it becomes a part of my experience, it changes who I am. What we learn and what we do ultimately becomes who we are. That's the word that he uses here. It's the word oida. You'd spell it O-I-D-A. But oida is the idea that Paul is saying, you know these things, you've learned them, you've experienced them in becoming imitators of us, and now it's formed the character that you are so that in a very strong conviction you're aware of my life and my ministry and how I conduct myself. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and again I refer you to the story of the Philippian jailer, as you know, once again making an emphasis on the fact that he is calling them to remembrance, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. This is something that we know very little of in this country. The price that is paid by many believers throughout the world for their faith in Jesus Christ. The suffering that they go through, the conflict that they endure. For us, a severe attack of the devil is when we spill coffee on our shirt as we're going out the door to go to church. Or we get ready to go to church and we have a flat tire. And we talk about all of these attacks and assaults that the enemy makes. For those people, it's something they've felt in their body and in their soul. While we were in Vietnam, my wife asked a group of ladies there, how many of you or members of your family have been in prison or been tortured in some way for your faith? Almost every single one of them raised their hands. By the way, this lady made an interesting statement. She said, you know, during the years of the Vietnam War, we suffered terribly. It was a terrible time for the Vietnamese people. But she said, we thank God for that time. Because she said, when the American soldiers came to Vietnam with their M16s, they also brought John 3:16. Now, we were there shortly after the invasion of Iraq. And she said, and now we're praying for Iraq because we know that regardless of all other things, God has a purpose to take the gospel and communicate the gospel to those people in those places, in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And we know that this, of course, is happening. And there are people coming to Christ. I've spent a little bit of time in Pakistan. You would be amazed at the believers there who are so staunch and so strong in their faith. But they suffer. They pay a price. And Paul says that he spoke the word of God to them after suffering in Philippi in conflict in Thessalonica. This is his ethic. This is his character. This is his integrity. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. The words that Paul uses here are words that speak of trying to deceive someone so as to get personal gain. In other words, I want you to believe something about me so that I can gain something from you. I want to somehow manipulate you. The ministry today is full of people like that. The ministry today is full of people who have become multi-millionaires through their ministries. And that's not what we're called for. We're called to lay down our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not to say that if you have a wonderful and a marvelous congregation and they support you in a great fashion, that's wonderful. But each of us is tested by the question, what will I do with what God has given me? I believe that's one question he's going to ask us when we stand in his presence. He gave himself completely for us. He provided everything for us. He pours out on us the infinite riches of his grace. What did you do with what I gave you? Can you imagine standing before the throne of Jesus Christ and saying, I used it to indulge myself. I thought only of my promotion. I thought only of my benefit. I thought only of my own and my family's prosperity. I was preoccupied only with getting and never with giving. That's something that I don't want to have to stand before Christ and say, and yet, in all honesty, I have to tell you far too much of my life has been far too self-centered. Paul says in verse 4, as we have been approved by God. The word here means tested and approved. Tested through trial and approved. As we have been tested and proved by God to be entrusted. It's very interesting. The word for entrusting here is the word for faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it astounding that God has had faith in us, in a sense? We don't want to misuse it. It's in the passive voice. It indicates that God is not trusting us to do His work, but He has entrusted to us something to accomplish in His plan. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. Therefore, as much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. God has given to each one of us gifts, talents, capabilities. God has placed us within the environment in which we find ourselves. He's given us a sphere of influence. The question is, when the ripples of our life go out, are they going to be ripples of blessing or ripples of cursing to those around us? When those ripples go out to the shores of eternity, what will be the final story of your life and my life? Paul says, God entrusted me with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. Once again, the idea of hiding behind a guise, the idea of presenting something that's false. Notice, as you know, this is the third time he's brought this up. Nor a cloak of covetousness. The idea is that you wrap something around you to hide the reality of who you are. He says, not only do you know this, but God is a witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Here's the integrity of the Apostle Paul. Here's the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here's the attitude with which he approaches handling the souls of men as he deals with them under the power of the Word of God. And in essence, what is he saying? He's saying, I was as transparent before you as I could be. My motives, my goals were for your benefit. My desire was for your blessing. My labor was that you might enter more fully and more completely into the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ more fully and of serving Him more completely. And to that end, Paul would give all that he had, including his life. He's going to tell him in just a few moments, I was willing to give you not only the gospel, but even my life. That's the submission and the surrender. Can you imagine the Thessalonians as they look on the Apostle Paul and ask that question, can I trust you? Here's the answer in the first six verses. You could trust the Apostle Paul because he was faithful to a trust given him by God. What about you and I? What about our conduct? In relation to husband and wife, in relation to fellow believers within the body. You know, one of the things that tears my heart, not only around the world, but here at home, is how we as believers can quibble and fight and argue and divide and attack and judge over nothing. When I first started my ministry down in Conway, Arkansas, I was invited by a fellow pastor to come to the Ministerial Alliance meeting that they had once a week. The pastors would come, they'd bring a sack lunch, they'd sit down, they'd talk over theological issues, and I guess they were extending an invitation for me to join. I've never been much of a joiner. By nature, I'm a loner. God has chastened and modified that and given me a great love for people that I didn't naturally have. I've always sort of been kind of a hermit. I could, you know, go out back and be happy out there, but anyway, the Lord's changed a lot of that. But when the man asked me to come, I said, sure, I'll come. So I went to the meeting. Someone at the meeting suggested that all the churches in the community gather together and have a unity conference. What would you think about this kind of a suggestion here in your area? Imagine all the churches getting together and having a unity conference to show to the people of this community that they are united. And the talk went up and down the tables, and I listened as people got very excited about what they could do and how they could bring this off. And finally, one of the pastors, who is one of the head men of the alliance, looked down at me and he said, Pastor Cunningham, you haven't said much. What do you think of the idea? And I said, well, as a visitor today, I didn't feel like I should, you know, enter into it. But since you've asked me, what I'm thinking in my mind was, that was your first mistake. I said, I think it's a great idea. Because we should be united. And I think if we showed to this community that we were united, it would be a great witness. But I said, I just have one question. What are we united about? Well, blank look after blank look looked up and down the table as if who would ever think to ask such a question? Once again, the pastor looked down to me and he said, Pastor Cunningham, since you've suggested this, do you have some ideas? And I said, yes, I do. I said, I have three. I said, I think we ought to show this community that we're united around three things. Number one, that we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God, the only authority for our life and our faith. Number two, I believe that we should show this community that we're united around the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He came into this world to save sinners, that He died on the cross. And number three, I think we should show this community that we're united around the fact that salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith. And I said, if we can show the community that we're united around those three things, I believe that would have tremendous impact. A little bit of discussion went on. Finally, the meeting broke up. Later that week, the pastor who invited me came to my office, a little bit sheepish. He said, I hate to have to do this, but I've been asked to request that you not come back to the Ministerial Alliance meetings. And I said, really? And I said, why is that? And he said, well, after you left, some of the pastors discussed it and they felt that you were just a troublemaker and that you were only going to cause division. Now, there's a time for division, and there's a time for unity. And when the truth divides, then let it divide. But the problem is, sometimes we're so nitpicky over every little jot and tittle, every little point. And as I go around the world, I always tell the people, the pastors that came to that first conference we had in Papua New Guinea, so divided, so divisive, so angry. I asked them, I said, gentlemen, what does a person have to do to have eternal life? They had a blackboard at the front of the building. They began to give me their idea of what a person had to do. I began to list them. 1, 2, 3, 4. Pretty soon we were at 10. Then we were at 15. Pretty soon I had 26 things written on the board. These things you have to do to become a child of God. I said, now, when you go out to witness to people, how many of you tell people all 26 of these things? And of course they all laugh because they realize they didn't. So I said, now let's go back and let's start erasing the things that are on this board that don't need to be there. Well, lo and behold, what did we come back to? Faith alone in Christ alone. That was the one essential. And by doing that, suddenly those men saw that they had something in common. And little by little, the walls of division and hostility and antagonism begin to break down until today those men are serving together and ministering together. And they don't all agree on every point. But you know what? I don't know that I've ever met anybody that agreed with me on every point. My wife pretends to, but I have my own questions. No, actually, she's very supportive. She probably... No, I won't go into that. I'd be lost without her. Notice what Paul says, verse 7. We were gentle. I think I pulled this thing a little bit too close. He says, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What an amazing picture. The word here speaks of a nursemaid. In the ancient world, when a family got a nursemaid to care for their child, it was something they entered into with a very serious contract. Certain responsibilities and obligations were expected of that nursemaid in the raising of that child, and her influence was so great that years later, the child saw her with the same attention, affection, and love almost as he saw his own mother. This was a highly trusted position. It was a position that had a lot of gravity attached to it, a lot of responsibility. To care for every need of that child as they began to grow, to begin to teach, to instruct, and to tutor that child, to protect that child from danger, to supply that child with all of the nurture and nourishment that was needed so that that child would grow strong and sound, not only in body, but in soul as well. And Paul says, this is how I ministered to you, a nursing mother. You know, when I read this, I realize as a pastor, I have often been far too harsh. I realize as a pastor, I have been often far too uncaring. Many times standing in the pulpit is a dangerous thing. Everyone's looking at you. Everyone's listening to you. People are going to be moved by the words that you say, and we're dealing with the most powerful, authoritative book that exists on the face of the earth. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And when you take the Word of God and you begin to communicate it in the lives of people, it's very easy to abuse the power and not even intend to. So I encourage those of you who are in positions of leadership, those of you who are in positions of authority, those of you who are teachers of God's Word, let the Spirit of God chasten you and let the Spirit of God make you sensitive to how easily a soul can be injured. You know, a body can only be hurt so many ways. A soul can be injured in infinite number of ways. The soul is the most sensitive part of your being. Your soul is very easily touched and very easily turned one way or another. It's very easy to make that soul that's once tender and sensitive very hard and very harsh. It's very easy to cause wounds just sometimes by a word, sometimes just by the tone of voice. It's one reason why as husbands we have to learn to speak to our wives in much more gentle ways. I'm learning. I'm not there yet. And I tell my wife all the time, I only pray that before my time is done, I will be something of a measure of what Jesus Christ is to the church. But I, what can I say? I follow after. And we all need to follow after. Look what he says. As he moves away from the ethic, his ethos, he begins to talk to them about something else, his pathos, his compassion. It's not just, can I trust you? It's, do you care for me? And with this introduction of the figure of the nursemaid, the Apostle Paul begins talking of that pathos, compassion. By the way, the word for cherishing is the word that we find in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6 of a bird that is sitting on a nest. Jesus, who spoke Aramaic, would have used the word in Matthew 23:37 when he said, with tears rolling down his face, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, as she cherishes those chicks. I'm sure you've all heard stories like this on the plains of Kansas. We often have prairie fires. After a prairie fire, a farmer was walking across the burned field, saw laying there a dead prairie chicken, wings outspread, burned to a crisp. He kicked it over, and out from under that charred corpse ran the little chicks that were still alive, sheltered under the nourishing wings of that mother. This is the idea Paul has. This is the idea, by the way, of creation, as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. That's not brooding in the sense of a negative attitude. It's the brooding like the hen that's getting ready to bring those chicks from the egg. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives because you had become dear to us. Could I ask you a question tonight? Who would you die for? What would you die for? Ultimately, your life and my life are of no greater value than what we live for. And ultimately, what we live for, in the truest sense, is that which we're willing to die for. There are people today who seem to think that there's nothing worth dying for. And when you have nothing worth dying for, my friend, I suggest to you, you have nothing worth living for. It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Paul said he would die for these people. For you remember. Again, he calls them to remembrance, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. There's his passion. There's his sympathy. There's his partaking of the love of Jesus Christ. There's the compelling force and power of the love of Christ at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then he turns in verses 10 to 12 to the third question. Do you know what you're talking about? As ethos speaks of character or integrity, can I trust you? As pathos speaks of compassion and mercy, do you care for me? So the logos speaks of the content. It's the character. It's the compassion. It's the content. And those have to be blended together in equal measure. It's one thing to be right, but we've all known people who were right and yet heartless. It's another thing to have compassion, but we've all known people who had great compassion but had no content, no message in how to deal with the problems of everyday life. To be able to take that transformed character and add to it the compassion of Jesus Christ and then bring to it the content of an eternal message. That's a ministry. That's a life that's going to have great impact. Paul says, you are witnesses. Once again, calling on them. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To walk worthy, the word oxios is a word that pictures a scale. The scale finds a balance point. The balance point is my position in Christ and my practice in Christ. If we look through the book of Ephesians, we find the Christian walk. We're to walk in good works, which the Lord determined beforehand that we should live in them. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we're to walk worthy, oxios. Our life is to reflect our Lord. Then he moves on in chapter 5 and verse 2, and he talks about how we should walk in love as Christ loved us. Going down into chapter 5 and verse 8, he talks about how we're to walk in the light. And finally, coming down to chapter 5 and verse 15, he says that we're to walk in wisdom. The walk of the Christian is a walk that is to reflect the reality of Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us, and how he's changed our life. And the result of all this is changed lives. Paul answered those questions. I hope I've answered those questions in a measure to you tonight. But what should be the result? The result, if those things are in proper balance, the result, if God the Holy Spirit is the one who is taking God's word and communicating it to your soul tonight, is that you're going to walk out of this building a different person than when you walked in. Somehow there's going to be a little bit more of that transformation, a little bit more of that conformity that is the ultimate objective of the spiritual life. Paul speaks to this issue, and I have to hurry because time is fleeting. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, and I might just call it to your attention again, how often Paul's prayers are prayers of thanksgiving. You know, if we could boil all of our prayer life down to two things. Number one, thank you. Number two, thy will be done. It would change our life. Father, I thank you. Your will be done. The spilled coffee cup, the flat tire, the tragedy in our life, the injury that someone has imposed on us, the nagging hurt that we can't seem to get rid of. Father, I thank you. For some reason you allowed this to pass through Jesus Christ and to touch me. Therefore you have a purpose. Let me partner with your providence through faith so that your will be done. And somehow that injury, somehow that pain that won't go away is going to become a ministry. We've all read the story of Jacob at Peniel as he wrestled with the angel. It was a picture of his whole life. All of his life he had been fighting against God, trying to have his own way, trying to impose his will on God. And as he wrestled there with the angel, he could not prevail. Finally, the angel said, the day is breaking. I believe that angel to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And the angel of the Lord said, the day is breaking. I have to go. Suddenly Jacob realizes what he's about to lose, how all of his fighting and all of his striving was against the very one who loved him more than anyone else could ever love him. And suddenly, instead of striving to master, he begins to cling to and embrace. By the way, the word Paul uses here, when you receive the word of God, is a word that means to receive with an embrace. The angel reaches down and touches his thigh, and he's crippled. My students in Kazakhstan call me Jacob. I said, in more ways than you guys know. But isn't it amazing how after the Lord crippled him, he learns to walk. He becomes a spiritual giant. How many times do you read in the Old Testament the God of Jacob? And what does the God of Jacob mean? It's the God who, by breaking us, remakes us into something greater. From Jacob, the chiseler, the cheat, the con man, comes Israel, one who has power with God and with men. And as we study his life from that time forward, we see the transformation beginning to take place. Whatever God has allowed to touch your soul, to hurt your heart, to wound your mind, whatever it may be, he has a purpose. Can you say thank you? And then can you say, thy will be done? That's when the anger begins to abate. That's when the desire to get even vanishes, because now it's in God's hands. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively, energeo, the word for energy, energizes your life. The word of God becomes the energizing force in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men. Any of you know people like this? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. You and I are now living in a country that is systematically taking away our right to communicate the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to go to jail if it comes to that. I can't even stand up and speak without saying something that could probably land me in jail, but so what? Start a prison ministry. I met a man in India. I just love talking about these guys. I have his picture somewhere. His name was Satchinandam. He was a murderer. He came to Christ in a most unusual way. Maybe I'll find his picture and show it to you tomorrow. He would follow rich merchants when they left the village. As they got out into the bush, he would kill them, rob them, drag their body off into the bush and leave them. He was walking through the village one night, and he heard a man talking very excitedly on the side of the street. There was quite a crowd of people around him, and the man was talking about thieves, murderers, robbers. And the thought that came into his mind is, this man has got this group together. They're going to try to come and find me. He's talking to them about me. So he said, what I'll do is I'll slip into this gathering and I'll wait until everybody leaves. He carried a big long knife under his robe, and he said, when everyone leaves, I'll follow this guy and I'll kill him. As the meeting broke up, he began to follow the evangelist as he was going back to where he was staying. Just at a point where he felt he was ready to strike, he said, the strangest thing happened. He said, there was a light that was so bright it blinded me. And he said, I heard a voice. This man is my servant. You will not touch him. He was dumbfounded. He thought about it all that night, all the next day. Finally, he came to the man and he said, who is this that spoke from the light? And the guy said, what do you mean? He told him what had happened, how he was going to kill him. The evangelist spent that night leading Satchinandam to Jesus Christ. The next morning, he took the staff in his hand, the robe that he wore, the Bible that the man gave him in his own language, and he said, I'm going to set out and win India for Jesus Christ. For the next 4 years, he walked the dusty roads and the teeming, thronging highways of India. Every time he came to a city, to a village, he would gather people together. He would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he'd move on. after he had done that for several years, he said, India has had its chance, now I'm going to China. He crossed the Himalaya Mountains, went into China, began preaching Christ, gathered a few little believers around him and began teaching him when he was arrested. They stood him against a wall with political prisoners. The soldiers lined up. They aimed at him. They all shot. Some of the believers came and found that Satchinandan, though wounded, was still alive. They began nursing him back to health. When he got to where he could walk again, they said, now you must go back to India. He said, no, now you're responsible for China. I'm going to Tibet. He went into Tibet and began proclaiming the gospel. He was arrested and thrown in prison. After he evangelized most of the prisoners and half of the guards, he said, now Tibet has the gospel. Now it's your responsibility. He escaped from the prison. On his way back over the Himalaya Mountains, he was attacked by robbers, knifed and left for dead in a freezing pass up in the Himalayas. A caravan came along and found him, nursed him back to health. He went back into India. He said, Lord, where will you have me go now? And the Lord led him to an area where the terrorists of India, the Naxalites, are operating, and that is now his ministry. He walks from church to church, from little gathering to little gathering, and he often meets the terrorists on the trails, and they stand there with their armor and armament and all of the weapons of destruction that they've got, and they say, you must stop preaching in the name of Christ. And he said, I will not. They said, if you don't stop, we're going to kill you. He said, then shoot, I'm ready to go home. And the last time I saw him, they hadn't done it. So, if we're thrown in prison, start a prison ministry. Win people for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He says, but we brethren, having been taken from you for a short time. This phrase, taken from you, is very interesting. It means to be orphaned. It means to be a child who's left without parents. It talks about the loneliness and the separation of such a situation. Paul says, I'm like an orphan without a family. We've been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. But never forget, Satan can do nothing that God doesn't permit. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Once again, remember, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you are our glory and our joy. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to pick up at this point because the Bible promises five crowns. We're going to look at those five crowns. Those crowns are only a few of the many rewards and things that the Bible talks about being offered for faithfulness. I want to leave you with a little poem that my dad taught me. It's a very simple little poem, but it says, I think better than I can, the essence of what chapter 1 and chapter 2 have talked about. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like his flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. I hope the Lord has found greater wealth in your hearts, in my heart tonight, and will continue to do so day by day. Would you join me in prayer? Father, if only we could be the imitators of Paul, the Thessalonians were. To be able to minister with the tender love of a nursing mother. To be able to exhort with a message like a guiding father. And to have such a sensitive, tender love for one another that separation is like being orphaned. These figures simply illustrate what it means to be compelled by the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And all of us who are believers can say that. But can we say the rest? Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, may we be more giving, more devoted to you, more sacrificial in our lives. Less of us, more of Christ. May our faith look upward. May love look around. May hope look forward. And by these three, we be stabilized in this unstable world in which we live. Touch and minister to each and every heart, every soul, every life gathered here tonight. Not for the glory of men, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, who alone deserves our praise and adoration. To this end we pray, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Folks, you've been wonderful. Thank you. I've enjoyed being with you.